sounding very loud. Almost right out of Revelation, isn't it? And all the people in the tents were shaking with fear. And Moses made the people come out of their tents and take their places before God. And they came to the foot of the mountain. And all the mountain of Sinai was smoking, for the Lord had come down on it. And what did he look like? So hold that thought there. The Lord appears in fire. He has this fiery appearance. And we're going to find in Revelation there's a similar appearance. We're also going to find it elsewhere. But the word for Lord here in the Old Testament is Jehovah in some Bibles, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Hebrew, Yahweh, the present God, the I am God, the one who led them out of Egypt, God, the one who made Adam and Eve, especially Adam, formed him out of the dust, and they took the rib out of Adam later on. This is the Lord God himself, the personal God of the Old Testament. We found out last night, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's the one who's the first and the last, who was and is to come. This is the one who's talking to them. Then, so should we be surprised that a book about Jesus, Revelation, a revelation of Jesus, would have Jesus talking the same way that he talked in the Old Testament? This loud, amazing voice. Here, look at the response. They're shaking with fear. They don't even want to come out of their tents. You ever been in one of those situations where that's taken place? I remember the first time I went camping in the Midwest. At a lake outside of Lincoln, Nebraska. Was it Pawnee Lake? Anyway, I forgot the name of it. But there I was, and it was one of the first times, if not the first time. The first time I went, found a rainstorm was a thunderstorm, and I walked out of Walmart and got drenched, had a shower before I got to the car. And now there we were out here camping, and the tent is literally blowing in. I'm asleep. I didn't notice it, but my wife noticed it. And she said, we got to get out of here. There's lightning flashing and all this. Murray's just out. You ever have one of those days? Like, I had a whole bunch of schoolwork going on. Probably was the Greek that was going on. And I was just, it was Friday night, wasn't it? And I was basically out of it. And so we did what we normally don't do. We sometimes just weather it out. We took everything and threw it inside the car wet, and we drove off. And this tornado came through that same, not that same campground, but near that area there. And this thunder just got louder and louder, and the lightning got louder. I mean, we out here, when I was raised here, maybe you'd see some every once in a while, right? This is the type of experience we're having described here. The kind that will wake even Murray from his tent. But definitely will wake Marie, because she's noticing things easier. And the Lord is coming down in this fire. So Jesus is actually the Lord. And it goes on. It says, the smoke goes up like the smoke of a great burning, and all the mountain was shaking. So it's like the mountain is on fire. It's quaking. And the sound of the horn became, well, just a little horn, right? Louder and louder. You could almost get the Hebrew way of thinking is, it's so loud. We just can't really describe it. It's so loud. And the horn became louder and louder. And Moses' words were answered by what? The voice of God. So when this occurrence takes place, then God has a special message for his people, a direct message for his people, a personal message for his people. That's why I'm telling you, the letters to the seven churches begin with this very pronouncement, this very type of background, and it's telling us that God has a special message for his people. They must listen. They need to open up their ears and hear this message that he has for the churches. Because if we would hear this message, in a similar example in the Old Testament, they heard the voice of God. If we would truly understand the seven churches, we would hear the voice of God for each one of us. We would hear a message for us today. And so there's that horn, there's that trumpet, there's that voice of God. And what is the response of Moses? Well, he's going to listen. He's going to do as God says. He's going to lead God's people to do as God says. That's our role, isn't it? That song said we're a kingdom of priests now because Jesus has accepted us in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. We're called a kingdom of priests. And so John has a similar experience. And he's told send to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna. And he turned to see the voice that spake with me. The voice that sounded like a trumpet. The voice that got louder. The voice that was speaking to him. And he turned to hear that loud voice. And he sees candlesticks. Am I the only one that thinks that that's odd? Right? You hear this trumpet, you expect to turn and see somebody blowing a shofar or some huge musical trumpet in our case, because we're Western thinking, and you turn and you see candles going, right? On a candlestick, seven branch candlestick, just flickering there. That would be kind of odd, wouldn't it? But in Revelation, that's not odd. In fact, in Revelation, sometimes you hear one thing and you turn and you see another thing. Sometimes you're told, hey, look, there's the lamb. You turn, there's the Lion of Judah. You turn, you see a slain lamb. There's this type of contrast in Revelation, and it's meant to catch our attention for a reason, to cause us to pay attention and say, wow, that's kind of different. You hear this thundering voice, this trumpet. He turns and sees the candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast, underneath the chest here, with a golden girdle. Now he would understand this part. He would also understand the candlesticks, because that was part of the Jewish worship system up until the destruction of Jerusalem. He would also understand the significance of the voice and the trumpet, because any person who'd been raised in that culture in that time, especially with a Jewish background, would understand the story of Mount Sinai. This light bulbs are going off in John's mind. This is important. This is something I've got to make sure I write down. No wonder, because we're still reading it today. That's how important it is. And Jesus is having that golden girdle there. So the priest... My question to you as you're looking through your handout there is, where are we at in the sanctuary? Bottom of page one. The priests, when doing the daily ministry, in other words, somebody would come because they have sinned, they're coming to confess their sin, they come and meet the priest, and there's a laver there to do some washing, but basically their sacrifice would be eventually offered here, but the blood would be taken into here. Now, why did I put this here? Because there was some debate for some time as to where the incense fell, especially on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, it was oftentimes linked with the most holy place. But I took that out of your, I think I took that part out of your notes, because some people get stumbling over that. So here we are on the seven candlesticks. Now, this artist's rendition is mine, so it's not very good. But this is where we find Jesus right here. He's in this first compartment we call the holy place. And he's got some noteworthy garments on. It said there that he has this garment down to the foot. He's girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. So he's got this golden, almost this piece of cloth wrapped around him here. And so this is why we have that picture there up on the screen. Most artists will put it like this. He's standing amongst the candlesticks. Of course, they would have been more branched into that. But that's why artists will come up with pictures like this. They'll show you the seven candlesticks and show you Jesus, and well, actually that's the seven churches, right? And that's why this artist did that, and that's where they put it like that. Others who've studied this did it slightly different, but nonetheless some kind of long flowing garment like that. But that girdle, that golden girdle, look up in the Bible, do a word study at some point on the internet or in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find Exodus 28 and 39, and this is just basic Old Testament stuff that John would have known about and we can also know about. That's the priestly garment in Exodus. It's the priestly garment in Leviticus. The idea of something that was given for someone who was victorious, they even called it a girdle, a warrior's belt, something that you would get as a result of being victorious or a warrior, a hero's belt. Daniel has a similar description of these type of garments in Daniel 7. It says, I saw in the night vision, behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto the Son of Man. Didn't Jesus use that title oftentimes? And he came even to the Ancient of Days. Most people believe that's the Father. And they brought him near before him. So he's coming before the Father, and there he is. And what does he look like? Well, it says there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. So he's not just a priest, he is a king. He has a hero's welcome as well. He's got royal authority. He's not just being received as a priest. That all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. Didn't we hear that on night number one where we talked about that rock that came that had this kingdom that would be everlasting, kingdom that would fill the earth, rule and go forever, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. But my question is, he's being described here, but what does he look like? Does he look the same as he does in Revelation? Because in Revelation, we have a description of him. Does he have the same type of clothing on? You look and go on here. It says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with pure gold. Pronounced like that, Uphaz, right? In case you're wondering. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as flaming torches, his arms and feet like burnished brass. Imagine that. The voice of his words, there's that voice again, like the voice of a multitude. Not just one voice going, but many voices going, this loud voice. He has this authoritative voice that resonates. That's quite a description, isn't it? Remember on Sinai, they had him appear as fire. He appeared as fire, the Lord did. And now here you have this description where he's looking like this. Now compare that to Revelation. So there in your handout there, I went ahead and put that slide right there into your handout. So in Daniel 7 and 10, he's got a girdle of gold. He's got a girdle of gold. He's got a body of beryl, which is a clear gem. He's got linen going down to his feet, face of lightning, face like the sun. So we're not sure if this is like a light-colored, it looks like a light-colored garment there. Eyes as torch, eyes as flame. Arms and feet like burnished brass, feet burnished brass. Didn't mention the arms. Maybe they're covered. I don't know. Voice of a multitude, voice like many waters. According to chapter 17, verse 15, many waters represents a multitude. You can compare that. Son of Man was his name, who came and he approached the throne and approached the Father. His name in Revelation is the Son of Man as well, and also his number one title that Jesus took, one of the number one titles he had was Son of Man. He's been given kingly authority. Revelation 19, if you were to keep reading on about this description of this Jesus, this glorified body that he has, you would find that he has kingly authority. Daniel falls at his feet. Now, we don't have any mention of the stars, the lampstand here, right? We don't have any mention of that over here. That's an addition. That tells you something has changed from the time of Daniel to the time of Revelation. Jesus has died for us, for one. And for two, he has then, because of his death for us, developed not Israel as a nation, but a group of people we call ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, the ones that he has summoned by name, the ones who've responded to him. And so that's where you're going to get the lampstand in there. And the stars, we'll talk about that in a moment, and the sword. But notice the same response of the prophets. They all fall at his feet. They all realize they're not worthy. They both realize that he's the only one that's worthy. No wonder then that song says that over and over again. Is he worthy? And the answer is yes. And so back to Revelation 1. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. You ever picture him like that? White as snow. His eyes were as flame, a flame of fire. His feet burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. Have you ever seen metal refined in a furnace? What does it look like? Just picture any blacksmith. If you've ever seen a blacksmith demonstration where they're sticking it in there and it's heating up, right? What do we have going on here? And a refining process, you're going to have some of that type of thing as well. So this is something that's bright. This is not just some polished metal, right? This is more than that. This is flaming type of situation going on. His voice of many waters, he has in his right hand seven stars. That was not mentioned in Daniel. So there's something there. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. So if we compare that with other scriptures, we'll find that oftentimes the word of God is compared to a sharp two-edged sword. So we can kind of make that comparison, but why is that now more important than it was before? Well, you can read through the Gospel of John at some point, and it's very clear that Jesus' words were life-giving, but also when he spoke his words, a form of judgment took place. You either received those words or you did not receive those words. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say to you, those who hear my word and believe in him who sent me, that's what Jesus said, have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but have passed from death to life. That's what we talked about last night, where when you ask Jesus into your life, now heaven sees you differently. It's not like you're just going your own way and heaven's weeping over you and hoping you'd come back, but now you've come back and you're saying, I want to go your way. I want God in my life. I want you to be the Lord of my life. And that changes something, because now heaven sees no longer your past record and all of that. It sees Jesus' record. You have eternal life by faith. You are considered a son or daughter of God. That's who you are now in Jesus Christ. And you don't come into judgment, but it passed from death to life. But those who heard the words of Jesus and did not receive it, they were condemned, weren't they? Read the whole John chapter 5. You'll find Jesus actually almost pronounces judgment against them. And so you have this two-edged sword, and the Father is actually using the words of Jesus as a judgment method. Are we going to hear his words or are we not? His countenance was as a sun that shines in its strength. And so what do I conclude? You know, he's got this long garment on. He can't see what the description in Daniel. It's covered by these long arms of the garment. And my conclusion is, it appears that he has begun some kind of priestly ministry. It's different than what we find in Daniel's time. Daniel's time, you have the whole description of his arms. Here you have this description of his clothing, and he is obviously doing something a little bit different. He's got the stars, he's got the seven-branch candlestick, which there's no description of that in Daniel's time. But now, after John's time, he's doing something different than what he had done before. We would call this, in the book of Hebrews, if you compare it to the book of Hebrews, beginning a priestly ministry for his people, applying his blood. Not as if he had to keep having a bunch of animals that were sacrificed, but saying, do you receive the sacrifice I made for you? That's applying his blood to our lives. So he's begun that ministry. And here's a picture of some artist's renditions of the priestly garments. You can see the similarities, can't you? The long arms there and all of that. Here's the high priest's garment. Here's their usual garment. And so it's pretty clear that these are priestly garments, though he does have a golden girdle there. And we'll come back to that in a moment here. Here's another picture where the priest would go in and they would go before the candlesticks. That was their role. That was their job. So Jesus now has that role. He now has that job. According to Hebrews, he's the high priest and we are a kingdom of priests. So this is all being fulfilled by Jesus, that old ministry. So he has a priestly ministry. But notice, he has a golden girdle, like a hero's girdle, kingly authority, a victor's girdle, a warrior who has succeeded in battle girdle. No wonder Matthew and Luke spent a lot of time talking about his authority. No wonder they say that he has all authority, because this garment even tells you that. Not only is he your priest, he's your king. You can trust him. And that means God's grace has been supplied. And it's our choice now whether we want it to be applied to our life or not. Will we allow that? That's a daily choice we have to make. And so it goes on, when I saw him, here's the response, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, he said the words he said before to his disciples, fear not, fear not, don't be afraid. He said the words that some of his angels said, fear not. Those very familiar words. Imagine John alone on the island of Patmos. Just those words right there would be enough to encourage you, wouldn't they? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. In case we're wondering who this is, it tells you. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He's resurrected. He's risen. That's who we have being described here. And I have the keys of death and Hades, or hell. Write, therefore, the things which thou sawest and the things which are, notice that, things that shall come to pass. So the fear not, or the clearly the words of Jesus, the keys of death and hell, we'll have a whole night where we talk about that, what that actually means to be held in the hands of Jesus no matter what it happens in your life. But notice, the seven churches, especially what he's going to write, have to do with things that are, John's day, and things which are past John's day. So the letters to the seven churches were not limited and never meant to be limited to just the time of John's day. They were meant to go from the time of John's day down to the future. Is that clear? I mean, he literally says that's the reason why you're going to write. It's not just for your day. It's not just for those seven churches. It's for all of my people. And so it's an important principle to look at the symbols. Those stars, you know, I could tell you what those stars represent, right? But of course you have them in the notes already. But if we allow the scripture, like we've done from opening night, to interpret itself and to kind of just use Scripture to help us understand these things. It makes it very clear. So what I do is, if I want to know what the stars are, I'm going to look in the chapter that it was written in. Then I'm going to look in the whole book of Revelation. And then I'm going to look in other writings of John, because I believe John wrote this. It says right at the beginning, John wrote this. And then I'm going to look at the rest of Scripture, particularly the words of Jesus, and then the Old Testament. So what are the stars and the candlesticks? What would you think the stars would be? Some say angels, God's people. There's different thoughts, right? So let's look and use this method right here. So according to Revelation 1, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, that's Jesus' right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or messengers. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The word for angel is a very simple word, angelos. It means messenger or envoy, somebody you're sending with a message. And who are they? Who gave them the message? Jesus. So it's about Jesus. It's from Jesus. He sent you with that message. And it could be a human messenger, even as faulty as me. I'm not perfect. You see me mess up every once in a while. Or a heavenly one that comes and brings a message directly from the throne of God, right? And then the candlesticks are the churches. What's interesting, though, is candlesticks have to be lit. They have to be filled, and they have to be lit, and they have to be trimmed and continually filled. And who is in charge of that? Who's the priest in the story? Who's the priest, right, in this part of the Bible? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who keeps his churches filled, trimmed, and lit. You look to any other source, you won't have that experience. He's the only one that can provide that experience. And so we have to have our lamps lit by him. That's who it is. And so the message to the churches are for them, but also, remember it said it had a future component, didn't it? It's also for us, because it shall come. So Jesus will present himself to each church there that John goes and sends these to. But those church messages have a message for each one of us as well. That's called idealism, but it also has a historical message, which we'll look at, and we'll look at each church. This is John Pauline's summary of all of this, and I believe I put it in there, make sure. Yeah, it's right there, page 3. I'm not going to go through all of that, but as you notice here, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, it mentions the seven stars. These are unique things that you have to each church. So the first church, he's amongst the lampstands. And he's one who has the seven stars. The second church, he's called the first and the last, and he says, I died and came to life. On and on it goes. You give all of these different descriptions. He seems to appear, like Pauline says, he presents himself to each church in a unique way. There's a unique message for each church, and there's a unique, usually some kind of appeal. There are some churches that need to repent. And so he respects the different churches and their unique needs. He addresses them individually. But yet there's also the idea that he meets each one of us exactly where we are as well. And that's one of the sub-lessons here, is that these messages are for you and for me as well. Not just epochs of time or descriptions of what was happening in the first century, but really something we can apply to our lives today. So let's look at them. I will go through them. And what will also happen is next Thursday, we will give you this pamphlet here on Thursday night, kind of as a recap, but also if you invite somebody new next Thursday and they're like, well, what are the seven churches? We'll have these available. I think I got like 75 of them or something like that. So while we have those, and you'll see the map and everything like that. So I'm going to try to go through this in some rapidity here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars, that's Jesus, he that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works. So where are we talking about? Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patience. You cannot bear evil men. You did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. So the angel to the church. Remember, this can be a literal angel, like angelic being, or it can be the messenger that God has placed, almost like an elder, of a local church back in those days. It wasn't, they didn't use always the word pastor or clergy or things like that, but you'd have someone that was responsible for bringing the Word of God to the people, or at least watching out for the Word of God. And they were oftentimes the messenger. And so the first application can be that, but also some say, well, maybe there's an angel assigned to each church, or angelic beings, like a secret service for the church. Well, that's fine. I don't have any problem with any of that. But Matthew 28 makes it clear that he did not give the gospel and the authority to proclaim this message just to angels. He actually gave it to the church. He gave us a responsibility as people who believe in Jesus to take this message to the world around us. And so in a way, we would lean towards the idea of a messenger or someone who's a follower of Jesus. And so this is coming to that church. And do you notice it mentions the apostles? There are people who are claiming to be apostles. Makes you think this is probably the original application is during the first century, because there were true apostles. John himself is still alive, right? So there are false apostles that are arising, which implies that there could still be, just like because John's still writing, right? True apostles still around. So this begins during the time of the first century. And you have patience, you did bear for my name's sake and had not grown weary, but I have this against you. You lost your first love. You left it. It's like you're walking along on a trail. Have you ever gone for a hike and you sat down to eat a granola bar or something along the way or get a drink, and then you get a ways down the trail and you remember that you forgot something back there? Usually it seems like back there is a ways back there. You ever had that happen? It's just not a very good feeling, is it? And sometimes you just say, forget about it, and you keep going because you're, I don't know. And other times you go back and get it. This is the idea of it wasn't intentional. You left something back there. In the busyness of what was going on, you left someone back there. And who is that someone? It's Jesus. So this first love is in reference to Jesus, and they've left their first love. Remember where you have fallen. Repent. Turn back. That's what that word means. Repent. Do the first works. So go back to where you were, not necessarily geographically, right? But in your experience, and do the first works. Or else I'm going to come, move your candlestick out of its place, unless you repent. That's mentioned again, isn't it? So he keeps saying, turn back. But you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so you have this church that's very patient, that they've stood firm, that they've gone through a lot, but somehow in the process, that standing firm for Jesus somehow left Jesus behind. And sometimes we can be that way. We can literally have the right intentions and the right path, something like we're going, and then for some reason, the whole machinery of the process, we look back and where's Jesus at? I don't see him. Where are you, Jesus? And that can happen, and this is what happened to this whole church. Luke 21 is an example of this idea of having patience till the end, but I'm not going to go there. But it says repent, go back. And what about the Nicolaitans? Well, here's an interesting entry from the Thayer's Greek lexicon for the Greek word. So Nicolaitu, and that's just the article there, ha, which is the Nicolaitu, or follower of Nicholas, Nicolaitan in plural, a name which refers symbolically to the same persons who in Revelation 2 are charged with holding the didacane Balaam, teaching of Balaam, casting a stumbling block before the church of God by upholding the liberty of eating things sacrificed to idols as well as committing fornication. So these individuals arose during a certain time period. So we can literally say that in the first century, before John has passed away, this is going on in the church. This is this kind of false belief system, focusing on foods, sacrifice to idols, and all of that. And also this fornication, which that's not a good word in the New Testament, by the way, is taking place in the church. And so it does give us the idea that this is a particular application to the first century church. And in Ephesus itself, there are many problems. Here's the street, and you can see this. If you can imagine this was fully built up, not just in ruins, right? Imagine walking down that. Imagine not just wooden, you know, pillars here on the side, but these colonnades up, and this road there, and all these different things. It was an amazing city, Ephesus, and there's more pictures now that they come out with since I downloaded these. Here's a temple of Artemis, Artemis was known as the first and the last. Well, who's really the first and the last? It's Jesus. He's the first and the last. Why would he allow a pagan goddess to take on that name? Because he's going to take it back. There's nothing in this world that belongs to Satan. Nothing. No day, no holiday, none of that. Those are all counterfeits. Jesus is the one who has all authority, and his authority and his titles are his own, not Satan's. And so this temple was there, and it was built up. There's the ruins, not a whole lot left. Yeah, lots of grazing going on there. And here's the amphitheater. You can see that. So the Roman imprint was there on that city. A very prosperous city as far as the ancient standards go. But that promise, though, was if you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not only that, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You don't look to the earthly cities. You don't look to the earthly ways. I have this city whose builder and maker is God, and you can look and overcome. Look to me, and I will give you this tree of life. Which you're also going to notice, interestingly enough, it's almost like it tails over to the end of Revelation, doesn't it? There again, there's that whole chiastic structure we looked at. So is it literal or symbolic? Well, as far as the time of Ephesus, we know that a lot of these things were taking place literally in the first century. But as we look at the rest of the seven churches, not only do they have applications to the first century, but it appears that church and political history seems to follow them like epochs of time. In fact, Revelation told you these things weren't just for them who are, but also those who would come hereafter. Revelation 3 is an example of this. If you take Revelation 3, the church, especially get down to Laodicea and cross-reference it to Revelation 16, this phrase, there's phrases in Revelation 16 that appear similar to Revelation chapter 3. But Revelation 16 occurs down at the very end of time. So we can't say the message of Laodicea was just to that lukewarm type of experience back in the first century. It appears that it's down at the time of Revelation 16 as well. So it's talking about God's people down at the end. So if that's the case, then what about the rest of these? If we worked our way backwards, will we find interesting history to correspond with it? So Revelation 1 told you that things were symbolic. We know there are more than seven churches because there are other churches in the area. So that's symbolic. This is the number seven. Literally, there were seven on that route, but there were other churches that he could have written to. Revelation 12 has a history of God's people from before Christ's time down to the very end. So should we be surprised that when we think of seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, that there's not something that begins but also continues? We shouldn't really be surprised. Laodicea has so much judgment language at the end where Jesus is willing to spew those who don't receive him out of his mouth, out of his body, out of his church. That's judgment language. That's down at the end. And so Revelation 22 says the Spirit and the bride say, come. So that means the message to the seven churches is for more than the seven churches. It's for all who will listen. Unbelievers will have a chance to hear. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, that the gospel will go to the world and then the end will come. And the things which will soon take place. Let's take a look at that real quick. Remember this? Night number one. Now, for those of you who missed that, you go back to lesson number one for kind of the historical part of this. But we had this image that went from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. And then we were down here. John's literally writing down here in the Roman time. But his phrase that he used, the things which must soon come to pass, were pointing even beyond his time. So this is what we call an outline prophecy. Could the seven churches also be an outline prophecy? Because John is right here, but there's going to be a whole lot more that's going to happen after his time. And Revelation will fill in some of those gaps. So I believe the seven churches are possible time periods beginning with Ephesus and working its way down through time. And Revelation, I already gave you the information to kind of bolster that. So it's a message for John's day and our day. John's day was the apostolic time. Then it went into a time of persecution. And then after persecution, some Christians gave in and caved in, and it became a time of union of church and state. After that, we get into the medieval period. And in the medieval period, you then have to have a reformation to get out of that darkness of that medieval period. And after that, the church got somewhat orthodox. So it developed structures and organizations and all of that. And frankly, it began to stagnate. But then came a period of worldwide mission, also known as the Philadelphia Church. And then, at the very end, according to Revelation 3, compared to Revelation 16, we have an infidelity period, where the church is unfaithful to God. It's called a whore. It's called all these different things at the very end. And God is eventually will call all his people together. And those who receive Jesus personally, because he says, I'm going to knock if anyone hears my voice, he will gather them all together, and the infidelity will continue in the world with a different system, but not Jesus' system. So Laodicea is there. And that's why we have, this is Pauline, and you have this idea in your notes. It appears that we're looking at epochs of time, and this isn't just my idea or Pauline's idea. Church historians have also noticed it's interesting that it follows these churches, the descriptions of them follow what appears to have happened in church history. So in the first century, they're preaching boldly, people were accepting Jesus, and believers were increased and added to the church daily, multitudes of them, many of them, Acts chapter 5. Nothing could seem to stop the progress, but then persecution begins. First, isolated persecutions, persecutions among neighbors and family and friends. In fact, these isolated persecutions, there's a whole series on Revelation called Revelation, Hope, Meaning, and Purpose, and it shows the isolated persecutions and the archaeology validating that your main concern in Christianity as it went from sharing and growing was isolated persecutions at first, but then eventually widespread persecutions. And they were told to basically hold on to their faith, weren't they? Ephesus was, because persecution was coming, and Smyrna comes along, and the message to Smyrna was, watch out, some of you are going to be thrown into prison, you're going to have tribulation. Some say that they are followers, but they're really not. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. And if we take that 10 days literally, it's just 10 days. But if we look at these times of persecution that began happening after the first century, especially when it became more generalized, we find actually a 10-year period that took place, a specific 10-year period that took place. And that's based on the idea of Numbers and Ezekiel, where a day can represent a year. Persecution comes in and it begins to increase, like Diocletian. He comes and is emperor of Rome from 284 to 305. And during his reign, and this is just a general source you can find, a persecution of Christians began in 303, which aimed at destroying church buildings and copies of the New Testament. They wanted to wipe out the scriptures, and guess how long it lasted? 10 years. So imagine suffering for your faith, and this is taking place, and you can't even pick up the Bible anymore. Like, at that point, they're circulating the New Testament. The Old Testament was the Hebrew scriptures, and those were already in circulation. So now they're trying to circulate this belief of Jesus, and it's trying to be stamped out. 10 years of that going on. And so others, when it began more widespread, began to do this type of method to those who didn't believe. And some people say, well, this never happened. Look up fires of Rome and look up martyrdom of Christians, and some sources will tell you none of this ever happened, and others will totally admit that the emperors literally lit the streets with human torches. Those are historical sources. So if one source seems to kind of just talk down at something, you look for more sources, you look around, you find primary sources, and the primary sources tell you that Christians were literally used as torches along to basically appease the emperor at one point. We saw the most marvelous inspiration, though, a force which was truly divine, the readiness of those who had faith in the Christ of God, that's Jesus. Immediately when sentence had been pronounced on one group, another came before the tribunal, acknowledging themselves Christians. They wouldn't bow down and worship and put a little incense there for Caesar, and remaining unmoved before dangers and torments of all kinds. Indeed, they reasoned with joy the final sentence of death. They said, we're going to overcome because of Jesus. We're going to stand for Jesus, no matter what. They sang hymns and offered thanksgiving to God of all until their last breath. Almost reminds you of Jesus, who when he gave up his last, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my breath, my spirit. And that promise was for them. Be faithful to death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Why would it say that? Because they were going to face death for a period of time. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So persecution rang out, and God said, don't worry, I can raise you from the dead. Christ has risen from the dead. You can be raised from the dead. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You can die once in this world, but you don't have to die a second time. And if you wonder what the second death is about, you're going to read it later on in Revelation. Jesus went through actually both of those for us. But this is the promise. You may physically die, but you can have life after death. And that's what he gave to the church. And so there we are. We're kind of progressing down here. And we get to Pergamum. And Pergamum is interesting because you have, once again, an Acropolis, this amazing amount of culture and such that's taking place there. In fact, Pergamum had this description. The angel of the church in Pergamum, "These things saith he that has the sharp two-edged sword." Who's that? It's Jesus. "I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness." See, that's the original, some of the original fulfillment, right? But notice, it actually could continue on beyond John's time. It mentions Satan's throne. It mentions a city in some translations, but the word city does not occur in the Greek. So you have this place where Satan is. And originally, Antipas was a Christian witness and martyr in Pergamum who actually died for his faith. But Satan's throne, it appears that Satan was ruling Pergamum even in the time of John. In fact, you can read about it. Pergamum attained the height of its power and glory. You can read who the ruler was, Eumenes. He expanded the library to 200,000 volumes. A very literate, but not in the sense of the literature maybe that a Christian would always read. Almost rivaling the great one at Alexandria, he constructed the altar of Zeus, which stood on a hill 800 feet above the city, could be seen for miles. It's tempting to imagine this altar as the place where Satan's throne is, especially since Pergamum was the chief center of worship for four of the greatest, in their minds, pagan gods. Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius. All right, sounds about all right. However, it may be that Revelation is referring to the fact that Pergamum was the center of emperor worship in Asia at that time. Why would that be a problem for Christians? Because they're going to only bow the knee to Jesus. So whether it's the Zeus or the emperor, the worship was a being other than God. And so there was this attempt to get Christians to unite pagan worship with their worship. That's why Pergamum is also described as a period of union. But what did it say here? "I have a few things against you." And I'm going to have to fast forward because I know our time is getting away from us here. So basically, fornication can be spiritual fornication or physical. We think of adultery and things like that. But what about spiritual? This group got to the point where they no longer stood just firmly for Jesus. They began to mingle with that. And that false teaching is called fornication in Revelation. And so Jesus says, well, if you don't repent, then I'm going to come with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to bring my words to you. They will end up judging you. And so a period of union is a unique period because it appears that some people believe they're following Jesus, and yet they're truly not. And Jesus says, I'm going to come to you as direct as I can and tell you, you're not going the right way. I love you that much. I'm going to tell you that. Because later on in Revelation, we're going to find there's this period of union is descriptive, very descriptive, and it tells us more about it. And Jesus still goes to people during that time and tries to get their attention, even though they're sitting in darkness. In Acts it says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." This was prophesied, and that's exactly what was taking place after the time of persecution that hit the church. They began to compromise, and false teachers arose and began to draw people away. That's why the teachings of men began to be substituted for the teachings of God. What happened in Jesus' day, where he said you had the traditions of men instead of the teachings of God, that also started happening more and more on a widespread scale around Christendom. And by then, Christendom is actually a whole empire wide. We were told by Eusebius that Constantine, that was the emperor, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen after he had this some people think conversion, but others think, was it really a conversion? Transferred into it outward ornaments to which they had been accustomed in their own. What were those outward ornaments? All kinds of pagan worship. We don't have time to get into all those tonight. But the church, after it went through persecution, began to compromise and a union took place. And with that union, false teaching came in. Salvation, then, was now, you had to be required to do different works to be saved instead of relying on Jesus, who then would change you to do works that since you are saved. This began to be the requirement of the church. And of course, you could buy your position. You could buy your bishopric. There's all kinds of ways politically you could gain power and authority and lands at that time. So Pergamum has this time of union. But notice it says here, if you have an ear, listen what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcometh, to him I will give the hidden manna. That's in the place where God himself dwells. Actually, it was in the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place in that sanctuary. God saying, I have something personal to give to you. If you overcome, I will give it to you. And not only that, I will give, this is where that song comes in for our closing song later. I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it. God has a new name for you and for me. And you know what it's based on? Our relationship with Jesus and the character that God develops in us because of that. He already knows what we're going to be like when it's all said and done. And he has a name for each one of us. The name represented character, by the way. So we'll talk more about this later. Just know that a dark period came on Christian history as they began to unite. And as a result of the medieval time, eventually what's going to happen is a reformation. We're going to go ahead and fast forward here. The medieval time came along, and you can look at all that, how basically Christians had to literally go in the wilderness to survive and actually keep thriving as a group. The Bible-believing Waldensians are an example of this. You can read books about these individuals, and especially in Europe, how they stood for God and how they had these groups out in the wilderness, literally trying to preserve the Word of God because it was being outlawed. So imagine you couldn't pull out a Bible from the pew back in front of you. It was up here chained, literally chained. Who's going to read it? Probably not me, because I would never qualify in their system, right? Didn't know the right people, wasn't holy enough, all of that. My whole past probably exclude me from that system. Maybe some of you would have qualified, but you would have had to know Latin and a whole bunch of other things to read it, and you wouldn't be able to read it in the common language of the people for them to understand. You'd have to literally translate it for them. So this type of thing is taking place. And meanwhile, these individuals are copying portions of Scripture and literally sewing it inside of some of their clothing, taking it to different colleges and places like that and spreading it around. No wonder then the established church at the time was very angry about that and began to try to wipe them out. You can find pictures of their hidden villages, and you can also find descriptions of how they were literally taken off a hillside and thrown off, and there's whole books written about this. Tried to slaughter and obliterate the Waldensians. That's one example. But out of the Waldensians came the Bible, because they held on to the Bible. Then others came along, like Huss and Luther and Calvin and the Anabaptists and others, began to study and to pass on and study and pass on what they knew at the time. It doesn't mean that that was all that there was to know, because, by the way, there was a huge period of darkness. But they began to have this faith of Jesus, where they were trusting Jesus and trying to know more about him and to share that with those around them. And they didn't do it perfectly. But this is what the Reformation is talking about. It says, I will give rule over the nations. The one who overcomes, I will give rule over the nations. He will be ruling them with a rod of iron. Whoa, wait a minute. Psalm 2 says the Messiah rules the nations with a rod of iron. We're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? That's quite a bit of trust, isn't it? That means Jesus sees you at some point as being like him and having some part in his overall kingship of the world and the universe. That's a huge, amazing thing to think about. But ultimately, he's going to give us power from his Father, and we give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's telling us, if we're faithful, then we will not be beaten down and broken by the nations. We will actually be those who overcome the nations that persecute. This is a timeline, and this timeline is several years old, as far as like when I had this program on my computer. And as you look at it, the Reformation actually began before the 1500s. There was other things before this, but you start having the popes, and you start having excommunication and things taking place and attacks taking place on the Protestants. And look at this period of time, and look what's going on around here. Anabaptists are coming up, Zwingli's coming up, Theodore Beza is coming up, the Tyndale Bible is coming up, John Knox is over there, Calvin's over here. A lot of things are taking place, and here's, of course, the secular line here. But as you zoom in on it, you see the Reformation has a whole lot of things taking place to try to counteract what had taken place in the church that was not going right. that Jesus was not being lifted up. And so this is one timeline of what was going on. So the Bible began to be lifted up, and as a result of the Reformation, well, sometimes what happens is some people don't go beyond that reformer or don't go beyond that teaching. We know how that goes. A whole bunch of different denominations develop. Actually, orthodoxy developed, where eventually the institutions that were established, people began to just try to keep the institutions going. And we see that description in the message to the Sardis church, where, you know, just like Sardis of old, Sardis had this synagogue, established religion, things like that going there. It was not a hugely wealthy city in particular, but it was a religious city. And here's also, they also liked sports in that city. So there's the sports center. But Sardis has this idea that they are alive, but they're still dying. It's like the appearance that they're alive, living, breathing, but dying. Still dying in some way. Be watchful, though. Establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. So they're Christians in name, but they're lacking some power. They basically tied themselves to their teachers rather than the teacher himself. And as the teacher kind of tried to progress them on, Jesus, they stuck with their institutions and their organizations. Their buildings, too. I mean, there was a lot of emphasis on that, especially after the time of the reformers. So what would God do to take care of that? Well, eventually he will get them to repent. And he says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Somehow, this reassurance of where they're at with God would bolster them to then witness to the world around them. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so we go from orthodoxy, Sardis church, to Philadelphia church. And a lot of people just stop at Philadelphia. We'll look at it briefly, but we really need to focus on tonight, Laodicea at the end here. So Philadelphia, this city, Philadelphia, was founded about 140 BC. And this is also probably in your notes. Making sure. There's a lot of stuff in here, isn't there? Down at page 7. So it's founded there in 140. Attalus was also known as Philadelphus. The name of the city was derived from this royal nickname. In fact, there was an attempt to get these brothers to betray each other, and they stuck together instead, and that's where you get this idea of brotherly love from Philadelphia. And there's a whole bunch more that we could talk about that. He intended that it would serve as a center for the spread of Greek culture throughout the region, especially to the people of Phrygia. Situated on a fertile plain, it was rich with vineyards and wine production. But notice, it's not only prosperous that way, but he specifically set it there to spread Greek culture. Interesting, isn't it? Well situated there in the Roman world to spread Greek culture. Imagine now the church takes over and spreads in the first century out of that area and takes the gospel to the world, to the Roman world. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and shutteth and no one openeth. I know your works. Behold, or look, I have set before thee an open door, which no one can shut, that thou hast a little power and didst keep my word and did not deny my name. So this, we know what the root of David is. That was Jesus before he became the offspring of David. We talked about that. And we know Jesus has access to all humanity, but what is his desire? This idea of key of David and this idea of an open door, this idea of power. He wants everyone to be saved if they will listen. And so the Hebrew scriptures, the idea of the key of David, if you want to know what the key of David is, don't you guess at it. Just go find it in the Old Testament. So here it says, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Isn't that exactly kind of what we were reading in Revelation? An open door that no one can shut? So what's the context of this? If you read in Isaiah around there, Isaiah 22:22, and read around it, it's the destruction of Jerusalem and that there was a promise that though things didn't look good and they looked bleak, there was a coming ruler who will make things well. And that ruler would have the key of the house of David. Here's the context. It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. It's either a riddle, a typical Jewish-style riddle, or it has a meaning beyond itself. I believe it has a meaning beyond itself. The Key of David. You can find different people who comment on this, but it says this may refer to a literal insignia worn by the chief administrator of the king. It would still symbolize the administrator's authority to grant or exclude access to the king. So the Key of David, or the access to the king, that authority was usually given to a chief administrator, and that person was then giving you access to the king. That means, as we combine that with what everything else we saw, the rulership and authority was now given, but also access to the king, an open door, access to the king. So what does that have to do with Philadelphia? These people would go and share the word of God with the world and proclaim the gospel. So that's what we talked about last night, this idea of you can choose to believe that eternal life is for you, that Jesus offers that, that it's by his grace you've been saved, that by his kindness. They start offering that. And really, though, doesn't that give you access to the king when you receive and you ask Jesus to be in your life? The Holy Spirit that spoke to you kind of externally, now it seems like the Holy Spirit, once I asked Jesus into my life, when I said, here's my life, take control, it's a mess, right? That was a sinner's prayer, my own version. I noticed that the Holy Spirit that was mostly external, besides my conscience, but mostly external, now it seemed to be ever-present. That I began to have thoughts come to my mind that weren't even my own thoughts, and to say, hey, Murray, should you really be talking like that? Should you really be doing this? Should you? And it wasn't that I was like hyper about it, but it would come, it would flow. It was like this open door, and I was actually coming before the king, and he was actually speaking to me. Still happens, by the way. But it mentions this ruler who would come and reign forever. Jesus said and came to them and spoke and said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This is power and this is authority. This is what this is. So the Philadelphia church doesn't need a literal king. We already know Jesus is the priest and king. It has basically his keys, his permission to grant access to the king, so to speak, to help people have access to the king and his authority to go and to set people free. And that's what the Philadelphia church was doing. It was like an open door, and that open door concept isn't new. Look at Colossians, and I'm not going to go through all this, but Colossians talks about it. Revelation 3, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If you open up, I will come into you, right? That's access with the king. The king is literally going to come to you. Philadelphia then represents a period of time where Christians began to freely speak about what Jesus has done for them. Not just privately, didn't mean it was without challenges, but they began to speak freely. Revelation says it this way. It began to be a worldwide mission because people began to keep the word of God and went to the whole world. What happened then after the Reformation? Well, Christianity began to spread like wildfire because of these types of missionary societies, Bible societies. Awakenings began, true Christianity started taking place. And I don't agree with every one of these teachers, but I did notice that God used them to kind of spread around a revival of some kind. William Carey and others, the Moravians. And there's one story and one summary that you could look at in particular. This is what it says, of all places, Wikipedia, right? You could go there. People go there more often now than others. But when you go there, look at the sources down below, right? After the Reformation, for nearly 100 years, occupied by their struggle with the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant churches were not missionary-sending churches. They were mostly inward-focused, focusing on their institutions. But in the centuries that followed, the Protestant churches began sending missionaries in increasing numbers, spreading the proclamation of the Christian message to previously unreached people. Now people had access to Jesus. Now they had access to the king. It's like a door was opened that no one could shut. And because of the receptivity, we also began to have printing and travel. Now we have internet. We have all these things taking place. But the promise was there. If you overcame, you will be a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will go out no more. Does that mean you're stuck in this temple? No, it's basically describing this idea of closeness to the king, closeness to the one that you're worshiping, right? You're going to be right there in his presence. That's what's going to happen. And I will write on him the name of my God. So not only do you have that new name, it's this idea of this is who you are. God has this name that's just for you, written on you. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. But the next church, we go from worldwide mission where the gospel seems to be spreading to really where arguably most people who look at these as time periods, not only applying to John's day, but to our day, say we're kind of like right down here. Not that we don't have lessons that we can learn from all of these, but it appears that we're living in a time where worldwide mission in some places especially is hindered. It could be Europe, it could be parts of here as well, but Laodicea itself, that place there, there was actually ruins of a church in Laodicea, and not only just synagogues, but other places, other buildings as well. And they don't know if it's the church of Laodicea, but nonetheless, there are some ruins there of a church. And here is the water source there. Notice how this rock water, rock piping, right? So this that means they don't have their own water source. And that's why we have these types of descriptions of lukewarm and all of that. They're literally piping it in from a source. And here's the hot springs near Laodicea. So what kind of water do you think it is? Ice cold mountain water? Warmer water, right? So that's why you have that description there. And this period of infidelity is what it's being described. This idea of being lukewarm, this idea of being not hot, not cold, this whole type of description. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by the fire, that thou mayest become rich, white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, that thy shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. In other words, allow Jesus to clothe you and to cover you, that you may see, having this anointing of your eyes. And some have noted parallels between this and chapter 16. In fact, if you were to look at chapter 16, here it is. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. What if you don't? Then you're naked still. So when you get down to Revelation 16, the call is keep Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Keep those garments of Jesus. Don't ever give up. Otherwise, you'll walk naked and you will see his shame. That's the problem of Laodicea, is that they need the garments of Jesus. And if Jesus is not the center of our worship, then I believe what's going to happen is, as we get down to Revelation 16, we won't keep our garments. We will find ourselves being swept away by deception. We'll find ourselves being swept away by false teaching. But if we hold fast to Jesus, just ask one question. Whenever anything comes at you, what does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with Jesus? What does it have to do with Jesus? And if we hold fast to him, we won't be deceived by those demon spirits and those beasts and things down in Revelation later on. So we have these garments of Jesus. He says, I will clothe you. I will help you so you can see clearly. All of these different things that you need, I will provide those things for you. It's either that or we end up with the garments of Babylon. And Babylon has garments, by the way. We'll see them later on. So what does a church need? It says here, a revelation of Jesus Christ. That flyer wasn't beastly enough for some people. Typically, we have beastly flyers, and certain people show up because of the beastly flyers. But I decided, you know what, we're going to go ahead and try this one out, because it has some beasts on there, right? There's some beasts around Jesus at the top there, but what is Jesus interested in? You and me, this world. And so that's what the church needs at the end, especially his people that he is calling. They need to have this revelation, this laying open, opening up and understanding Jesus from the book of Revelation. Daniel was closed, but according to Revelation, it's not closed. Do not seal up this book. It shows you someone. It helps you understand that someone and who they are. And so as we progress down through time, we find ourselves having to make a choice. Jesus is knocking. He says, will you allow me to come in? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door to me, I will come into him and he with me, and he will eat with you and he with me. He will sit down with you and say, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. All authority has been given to Jesus. Can you trust him? Sounds like so far we can, because as we've looked at these different ideas in Revelation so far, it seems not that scary, right? It doesn't seem that scary to me anyway. But it does seem challenging. Do I want to overcome? Do I want to be one of those people that follow Jesus at the end? So it's of Jesus. He sent it to you. But he also didn't just send it to me to share with you, but he sent it to you to know for yourself, to take these notes and go back and compare and look in your scriptures and to know him yourself personally. That's the goal of Revelation's hope. And so that's why I said at the beginning, the seven churches are Christ, the whole book, really, Revelation, the whole Bible is Christ's letters to us. It's like love letters. You ever had those before, an experience where there was that individual in your life or maybe even a pen pal that you cared about, or you know, whatever it is, somebody in your life that you just wanted to stay in touch with, and you sent letters before email, right? And then you sent emails and then messages and all these things. These people you want to stay in touch with, that's what this is saying. These messages are not just for anybody. These messages are for you. Christ wants you. He wants me to know that he stands and he knocks and he's saying to you, will you let me in? Will you let me change your name when the day is all said and done? When this is all finished, will you have that new name? Will I have that new name? That's really our choice, isn't it? It has to do with our choice. And so the letters to the seven churches are about your choice. What is your choice going to be? Continuing the way it's going? And some of those churches had commendation, didn't have been called to repentance. But most of them, you notice, were told to do something. And they needed to all overcome. They all needed to follow Jesus. And so do we. So I'm going to invite Chuck to play this song as we wrap up here. It's I Will Change Your Name. And now think of the seven churches in that light. What does Jesus want to do in my life to help me be more like what he wants me to be when it's all said and done? You are all Revelation's overcomers, every one of you, including me.
Faithfulness, friend of God.
I never saw that coming, but he does it. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these letters that remind us that there can be periods of time in our lives or in this earth's history that don't look so good.